Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Turn with me to Hebrews 12. Our passage today is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. For some weeks, we've been looking at that much beloved passage in chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And it's a chapter that reads very much like a page out of the Old Testament. You know, it could just as easily fit in a book like Deuteronomy as it does in the book of Hebrews. I wonder if you ever have trouble when you're reading Old Testament narratives and you get to passages with, you know, just long cycles of Israel wandering through the wilderness, or you see king after king or judge after judge, and you read maybe some inspiring, amazing stories, but you're not quite sure how to make the connection from their lives to that of your own. Well, the writer leaves nothing mistaken here. He's as explicit as you could possibly be in terms of the connection of Hebrews chapter 11 to our own lives as we come into chapter 12. He shows us the relevance of these saints' lives to our own lives. And from the very first word of chapter 12, he shifts back to that a pleading, passionate exhortation that we've grown so familiar with over the course of our study in this book. And we discover that these stories, these lives of men and women, this litany of people of faith, is really nothing more than an extended great sermon illustration. And now he begins to press its application into us. And Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, is just one of those passages that is intensely practical for us. Just in our everyday lives, whatever it is that you're facing today, whatever the struggles, the difficulties, the sins, the temptations that you are up against, these verses are packed with intensely practical truths for the way you live right now today. So with God's help, would you listen very carefully to what the word says? Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You see, brothers and sisters, no longer are we talking about the past. No longer are our eyes looking backward. The writer begins to connect the dots under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, these ancient biographical sketches, these stories that capture our imagination and inspire us in our walk with the Lord, they have abiding application to every one of our lives. He looks at these patriarchs and he says, this is the pattern of life. This is the pattern of life that you must pursue with all of the Spirit-enabled effort that you can muster. The spotlight is on us now, and the focus is on the present. But he says, thinking of these saints, this is what enduring faith looks like. This is what a persevering faith looks like, one where the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, isn't a fleeting experience, but one that perseveres all the way to the very end, to the moment of death, to the moment where your faith turns into sight. This is the kind of faith that you must pursue. And he says that it's a way of life, it's a way of living that can be likened to a race, to a foot race. He takes up one of the favorite metaphors of the ancient Greek philosophers, and he says, beloved, you have a race to run. There is a course that has been set out before you, and you are to run on it. and you're to run in a certain way. If I can just sketch out the structure of this passage, it comes basically in two parts, and each part has two subpoints. The first, he deals with hindrances to running. Under that, we see both weights and sins, things that entangle us, things that slow us down, things that we must cast off. And as we continue on, we're told how we are to run. And he says two things here, that we need to run with endurance and we need to run with focus. We need to know what kind of race we're running and where our attention should be as those who have not yet crossed the finish line. So we're going to take each one of those in turn. But first, to strengthen our resolve in this race, he looks back over this vast array of saints that have received their commendation, and he says this at the beginning of verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, if you've ever played a ball game, you know that the home field advantage is a real thing. It's a real thing. It puts energy into your stride. If you know people are on your side, if you know that there are people who are cheering you on, who are shouting from the stands, and who want to see you succeed and to make it to the end, that's a real thing. And the writer says, well, that principle holds true in the spiritual realm. But we need to understand this rightly. It may be natural when we begin to think about the realm of athletics to think of this great stadium, you know, throngs of spectators who are arrayed around us up in the bleachers, people rooting for you, people cheering you on. But as you well know, when it comes to a ball game, if you're playing baseball or you're watching a football game, the people that are on the field are in a very different position than the people that are on the bleachers. Now, the people that are on the field, those are the elite. Those are the ones that train their bodies. They have professional trainers, and we're up in the bleachers eating our hot dogs and our nachos, and we're watching them down there do the real work. But you see, that's not the situation here, is it? That's not the situation we find here. The cloud of witnesses that the writer refers our attention to, they are those who have run the race. They are one who have been on the field. They've been in the same position that you have been, but they've already gained the prize. They've already received the commendation. They've become heirs of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so the nature of their witness is very different than the nature of those who witness a ball game. It's very different. They're not mere onlookers. The word witness here in verse 1 is a word that always in the scriptures is used to refer to people who have an active witness, people who have a witness to bear. They have testimony to tell to others. They're not passive bystanders, and that's the case here. A few of the brothers the other day were talking about funeral theology. You know, there are all kinds of wrong-headed thinking that goes on at funerals. And this passage is one that you hear used in a wrong-headed, unbiblical kind of way. How many of you before have been at a funeral service before and you've heard something like this? Well, don't you know that great Aunt Mary is looking down on us today? Well, no, she's not. Nowhere in the scriptures do you get the idea that saints who are with the Lord in heaven are looking down on a world that is cursed by sin. I don't know about you, but when I am experiencing the fullness of joy gazing into the face of Christ, the last thing that I want to do is to be looking down on a sin-cursed world and all of its brokenness. You don't see that picture in the scriptures. So the idea here is not of saints who are watching our lives from the grandstands, but they are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. They're witnesses to the assuredness of his promises. And in effect, they are saying, God has vindicated the faith that I expressed in his promises. His promises have proved true. they're right. And you too can depend on him. You too must go on enduring, trusting in the word of the promise, and you will see his faithfulness in your life as well. And so the stress here is placed on our observation of their lives, not on their observation of our own. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. That's the main clause. Now, let's examine the instruction that surrounds it. First, he says there are hindrances. There are hindrances to you running well the race that has been set before you. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us also lay aside every weight. So first, church, he deals with the weight without. He says there are things that are encumbrances in your lives. There are things that are burdens that hinder you from running well. And so he makes this very earnest appeal that we should do whatever is necessary to strip them away from our lives, to get rid of them so that we can run more freely, more passionately, more wholeheartedly after the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever they may be. It's often noted that Greek athletes, when they would run, they would strip off all of their clothes. And there's no reason to think that the writer is approving of that practice, but he sees in that tradition that there is a lesson that can be drawn for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ but have not yet been glorified. They've not reached the finish line just yet. You know, ordinarily, Greeks would wear these long, flowing robes, you know, exactly the kind of thing that you wouldn't want to be wearing if you were running a race. What's that going to do? It's going to get tangled around your legs. It's going to provide wind resistance as you're attempting to run. And so they would lay aside their garments. And the writer says, that's the approach that you need. That's the approach that every one of you need as you think about seeing Jesus one day. So you can summarize the argument by saying that we are to run stripped down. Stripped down, spiritually speaking. We should willingly cast off anything from our lives that would prove to cause resistance, that might prove to be an impediment to the race that we are running. And that the writer has in mind any conceivable burden, any conceivable weight, is apparent simply by looking at the word every. Let us lay aside every weight, everything. And so here is an injunction, church, that cannot be restricted. It cannot be restricted to one particular category of your life, one particular sphere of your existence as a human being, one particular kind of hindrance, or one particular kind of burden. Rather, the idea again is that believers are to cast off anything whatsoever that might hamper your stride, that might hinder you from running forward the race set before you. So now, church, with that broad umbrella in mind, is there anything that comes immediately to your mind? Is there anything that you think of right now as you sit under the word that you know is preventing you from running the race set before you at the pace that you could run? Is there anything that is proving to be an encumbrance, a hindrance, a burden, a care? What is slowing you down? What weights are you carrying with you today? Are your interests divided? Are you preoccupied in some way with the cares of the world, the affairs of this world? Are there things that you know cause you to be distracted? They prevent you from being single-minded in your love for Jesus Christ and your worship of him and the time that you are able to give to prayer and in his word and your service to him in the kingdom of God. What is hindering you? What is slowing you down? Are there things in your lives which have no redeeming value? Things which, you know, in the light of eternity are ultimately worthless. wood, hay, and stubble. They won't last. You won't take them with you. They won't prove to be of any everlasting value in the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice here that there are many things that can be encompassed within this category that don't immediately fall into what we might think of as sinful in nature. Things which are not intrinsically wicked, but yet they still have the potential to upset your running. They still have the potential to weigh you down. Some of the things that you are carrying are like having 50-pound dumbbells strapped around your ankles, and you're trying to run. You're trying to keep these things with you and drag you along, but you don't have the energy to run. You're not running at the pace that you could be running because you have all of these weights entangled about your legs. Well, the admonition to you is lay it aside. Get rid of it. Stop carrying it with you. And it's as simple as that. It's as straightforward as that. In August 1662, Thomas Manton preached his last sermon to his congregation at Covent Garden. This was following the Act of Uniformity. This was an edict that ultimately led to the Great Ejection. It was an edict in England that wound up meaning that a great many Puritan pastors were expelled out of their pulpits. And Thomas Manton, he looked at this very text, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and he said, this is the text that I need to leave with my people in the face of uncertain times, not knowing what the future holds, what sorts of things may be around the corner. He turned to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and it was when he was looking at this particular phrase, let us lay aside every weight, that he makes the point. He says, the heart may become overcharged with the delights of this world. Notice he doesn't talk about sin, but it may simply be overcharged with the delights of this world, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he says that when it comes to the weights and the burdens that hinder us from heavenly progress, that you must not think of those obviously vile vices of drunkenness and excess, for example. He says this. He says, there is a dry drunkenness. There is a more refined excess, a more refined indulgence. There's a state of the heart when the heart grows weary, unfit for prayer, relishes not the things of the Spirit. When the delights of the flesh clog the wheel, abate the vigor and cheerfulness that we should show forth in the worship of God. There is that state of mind. There are weights that we carry with us that hinder us from the race. And Manton is saying here, you know, that often the things that do this look much more sophisticated than what we often think of as being vile or being encumbrances to our walk with the Lord. They can look much more innocuous than those gross headline sins that we often think about. It may be something as mundane and banal as hobbies, where we give our time. It may be the kind of thing that only shows up when we begin to chronicle where we spend our time and the places that we pour the moments of the day that the Lord has given to us. Well, all of us have things of this nature in our lives right now, today. What are yours? And are we willing to cast them off? Are we willing to leave these things aside in obedience to the Word of God and throw off anything that would inhibit our forward progress toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to eliminate these things? 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So church, I want you to ask yourself the question, Is this a help or a hindrance to my spiritual growth? If we could put everything in our lives through that grid, what would change? What might change? Do we really think to ourselves that when we get to heaven, we're going to wish that we had invested more time surfing the web, or more time on Facebook, or more time pouring into hobbies, or reading fluffy fiction novels, or so on, whatever else it may be? But you see, we are living in an age where the slightest suggestion that we should buffet our bodies and that we should resist some of these things causes us, and I trust you can feel this rising up in your own heart as I recognize in my own, to call out that boogeyman, legalism. And we say to ourselves, well, these things aren't wrong, and they're not. And we think, that's not sinful. You can't tell me what to do. And well, that's true. They're not sinful, and I can't tell you what to do. I can't tell you the things that are hindering you. I can't tell you the weights that you are carrying and what you need to lay aside. But you know what they are. You know what they are in your life, and we have to know our own frame. We have to understand where our weaknesses are and the things that hinder us. And there may be things that I need to give up that you don't need to give up, and vice versa, because they're slowing us down. They're hindering us. When Paul was ministering to the church at Corinth and he was addressing them and rebuking and admonishing them at many times, he was running up against this kind of argument where he was imploring the church to selfless service and to glorifying the Lord in all things and not to be consumed. And what he was with themselves and what he was finding is often when they would be challenged, they would trumpet Christian liberty, and they would begin to say, well, you know, you can't tell me what to do. That wasn't their words. What their words were, all things are lawful for me. That's just another way of saying is, I can do anything that I please. I don't like being told what to do. But listen to how Paul wisely, pastorally, encourages them. He says, he quotes them. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. I won't be dominated by anything. He was saying all things are lawful is not the highest ethic in the Christian life. What does Paul encourage us to ask? Is it helpful? Is it profitable? Does it bring glory to the Lord? Does it build up or does it rule over me? Does it slow me down? So ask yourself that. Does this serve to equip me for the race that's set before me, or does it bog me down? And if it's the latter, the Spirit speaks to the church here in the Word and says, lay it aside. And no course of action is too extreme. Let nothing be considered off limits for consideration, however radical that laying aside, however radical that might look, whatever it might require of you, lay it aside. If it's going to help you run better, if it's going to help you to be more single-minded on Christ, lay it aside and leave it behind. Run stripped down. Now to that he says, he adds, and sin, which clings so closely. So having addressed the weight without, now what does he do? Where does he call our attention? To the sin within. And he says, don't be deceived. Sin easily besets. It easily entangles. It wants to throw you off course. God told Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. How do you rule over it? Well, one of the ways we rule over sin is by simply casting it off. You don't negotiate with it. You cast it off. You don't flirt with it. You don't try to curtail it or keep it under control. You cast it away. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. What did Jesus say? He said the same thing as the writer of the Hebrews. He said, you take the radical approach. You cast it away. Why? because the enemy's aim is to prevent you from reaching the finish line. He wants to see that sin come to ruinous ends in your life, in your soul. You have passions of the flesh, every one of us. Yes, those of us who are redeemed, Peter says, who right now at this very present moment are waging war against your soul. Is that how you think about the presence of the sin within you? Waging war against your soul. And so what does he say? You abstain from them. You abstain from them. Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You put it off. You lay it aside. You leave it behind. And then from there, we're exhorted how to run. How are we to run? Two elements that he draws out. First, he says, run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Church, the life of faith that we have been talking about so much over the last several months is not a 100-meter dash. It is a long-distance marathon. The Greek games started with a foot race. As the years went on, those games developed, and eventually they turned into a pentathlon. But the foot race was always first, and it was always the main event. And at times, it was days long. And so it required endurance. It wasn't the kind of thing where you leapt off the starting blocks running as fast as you can. You notice that the point here is not to see how fast the trees can be falling, or going by, or how many other runners that you can be overtaking. The emphasis here is on endurance. It's on making it to the end. That's what we need in our faith, a faith that endures. It's a truism, isn't it, that every January there's a rash of new memberships at the local gym, and we get filled with zeal and enthusiasm, and then that peters out. And I don't know what the attrition rate is statistically, but I'd venture to guess, by March or April, a lot of those folks who are started, in January are no longer going, and their membership has long since gone away. And I can talk about this because I've never even attempted. We recently got a membership, and we've been going for about a week. So check in with me in a few months. We'll see how things go. But a momentary surge of zeal or spiritual enthusiasm is not what we need. That is not what is going to keep us running the race over the long haul. We need faith that endures. A Revelation 2:19 kind of faith. Jesus says to the church, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Isn't that beautiful? Here's a church that is patiently enduring, and their latter works exceed the first. They are more fruitful than when they started out. More faith-filled, more full of good works. Eugene Peterson talks about a long obedience in the same direction. That's the principle here. When it comes to the Christian life, we need to be thinking not just about the week ahead, but about 10, 20, some of you 50 years down the line, making it to the end by God's grace. But you notice that bound up in this whole idea of running the race with endurance is the prospect that you're going to be facing some adversity. You're going to be facing some obstacles and some challenges. You will be encountering resistance. At times, you're going to be dealing with fatigue. There will be seasons of your life where you're walking through terrain that you are sludging through. It's very difficult to run in. The Greek word race here is actually agon. That's where we derive the word agony. Does that give you an idea of what's in view here? The kind of race that has been set before us. It is a contest, Paul says. It is a fight. It is a struggle. So we're talking about adopting a kind of spiritual mindset that assumes as much, that understands that the days that we're going to face are going to be challenging. They are going to assault us. We are going to face afflictions without, fears within, weights without, sin within. We're going to come up against threats and trials. At times, we will go through prolonged valleys, just trudging slowly uphill. You will grow weary at times. There are going to be stretches where you want to stop, when you want to rest, or even give up altogether. You know, maybe you come up against a time where you say, well, maybe I'll just throw in the towel. This is why this theme of pressing on is constantly pressed upon us. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. I wonder whether some of you today can recall times in your life where you saw marked progress, marked spiritual growth in your walk with the Lord, and you can remember just covering ground by God's grace. You were spending time in prayer, time in the Lord. You were looking for opportunities to serve Him. You just saw that ground moving underneath your feet as you saw Jesus out ahead of you. By God's grace, strip away whatever weights are hindering you today and the sin within, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Don't you think to yourself for a moment that those times are all past. God wants you to run today, to run with endurance and vigor. Paul talks in Acts chapter 20 about afflictions and challenges, all of these hardships that he knows are going to await him in ministry. He says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. He says, I have no idea what's happening in the places that I'm going, except one thing. It's going to be really hard. Really hard. Imprisonment and affliction awaits me. That's the one thing I know about the individual places the Lord has called me. But then hear this. He says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Do you feel the heartbeat of what this man is saying here? Nothing else matters. I'm leaving it all behind. My one desire is that I may endure whatever the cost to see Jesus Christ. I want to finish the course. Is that kind of the kind of attitude that you're characterized by? Run with endurance. And then finally he says, run with focus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So he exhorts us here to pursue an active, unwavering, unabating, concentrated focus on the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how these two halves fit together, that there is a turning away and there's a turning to. And the two go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. There is a turning away from weight and from sin, and there's a turning unto Jesus Christ. There is a looking to him in faith upon his promises. And you cannot have one without the other. How many of you have tried to put sin to death? You've tried to lay sin aside just through sheer grit and personal determination. We've all attempted this. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. How many of you have tried to put sin to death just by sheer gusto, but you didn't accompany that with times of seeking the Lord in prayer, depending on him and on his word? And what happens? You find that those weights and those sins, they're still entangled about your legs. Because you're not looking to Jesus. You're not looking to the one who cleanses you and gives you power and grace to put away those sins. And that's what you need more than anything as you think about the things that you're up against, the things that would hinder your progress in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to make it to the finish line, he says, well, you must deliberately turn away from sin, from distraction, but you must also fix your eyes on Christ. You must look up to him, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Set your eyes on the finish line, where Christ is. Look at him. Now, how do we look at someone who we've never seen? How do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, we look in faith. We look in prayer. We look in worship, in the Word. We intentionally fill our minds with thoughts of him. We set our minds on things above, not on things beneath. We look up to where Christ is, living in exalted glory. You flood your heart with truth. You remove every obstacle, everything that's clinging about you, and you look with faith to the promises of Jesus Christ. You run with focus. You know where your eyes are set, where he can be found, that he's found in the Word. As the eyes of a servant look to the hand of the master, so our souls look up to you, the psalmist says. With that kind of spirit of watchfulness and waiting, that kind of attentiveness, Lord, I'm at your beck and call. I want to hear from you. What would you speak to me? I want to see you. I want to be available to your purposes. I want to hear your voice as I seek you in your Word. Are you having trouble running today? Are there hindrances that you're aware of? There may be things in your life that the Lord would call to your attention. But brothers and sisters, you must also accompany the putting away with fixing your eyes on Christ, with looking to him in faith. Is it possible that some of you today may have a sense of directionlessness in life? You just don't know where you're going. You feel like you're wandering. Just going about aimlessly from one day to the next. Where is your gaze? Are you looking at Jesus? He is the only one that will give the purpose and the direction to your life that you so desperately long for. Are you growing fatigued? Some of you battling feelings of weariness. It's easy to say, well, I like the Christian life when we're running on flat ground and the terrain is easy and, you know, we're just overtaking a stride after stride when the wind's at your back. But what about those times when you're slogging through the valley, when you're trotting slowly up that hill? Or you think about Pilgrim a Christian in the Slough of Despond. Those dark times, all the more, you must fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. I want you to think about those titles that are given to Christ there as you think about the enduring faith that you are called to pursue. Christ, the scripture says, is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. There's wonderful encouragement to be found here. If you will meditate on these truths as you think about the race set before you, the same one who gave you the faith that you possess today in the very first place is the one who is even now actively engaged in perfecting your faith as you run on this race. What does that sound like to you? He who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, the energy that you need, that kind of vigor and spiritual wherewithal, it doesn't come from yourself. It comes from God. It comes from his enablement, his power, his grace. He will give you the grace to endure. Well, the writer concludes this by saying, do you really want to know what endurance looks like? And look to Jesus. Look at Christ. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was set before him? The writer doesn't make that immediately explicit here, but we might think of passages like Luke 24, where the resurrected Christ says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory, a glory which he had laid aside to come and rescue sinners, to come and rescue people like you and me. It was the joy of heaven. It was the joy of experiencing unmitigated glory and fellowship with the Father. And that, the Bible says, is what enabled him to endure the cross. This is the only time in the Bible where that expression is used, where it talks about Jesus enduring the cross. As you well know, crucifixion was universally regarded in the ancient world as the most shameful, humiliating, ignominious form of death that could be heaped upon a man. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. Well, Jesus, it says here of him that he despised that shame. And there's a note of irony, because we think about those passages that talk about Christ being despised, hated, mocked, jeered at, scorned. And yet the Bible tells us that our Lord despised the shame, that he willingly endured the most shameful, humiliating punishment that a man has ever endured. And how did he do that? He did it for the joy that was set before him. He did it by keeping his eyes on the prize, by never letting go of that glory that he would share with the Father, of being able to stand in the presence of the divine majesty on high, to share fellowship with him, the fullness of joy, just as is promised to those who walk in his footsteps. Where is he now? The Bible says, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is now the fifth time that the writer has appealed to Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. I'll just remind you what the writer has emphasized all along the way here in this book, that no earthly priest sat down. The work was never finished. They always stood. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But then it says this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, reigning in exalted eternal glory, enthroned in the highest place, having completed the work that he was sent to accomplish. So it is Christ's own endurance that forms the basis of the appeal for our own. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Christ endured, and by God's grace, as you look to him, so can you. He will give you grace, even today, to endure. Jesus has already run the path that we are on right now. His feet have already trod the course that is laid out before you. And the Bible says that it's because of this that he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But more than sympathize, he is able to supply boundless grace and help in our time of need. And it's by drawing our attention here at the close of this exhortation to the cross that the writer reminds us that while Jesus is our example, he's much more than that. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our Redeemer. So look to him, church. Look to him, that by God's grace we may one day be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Would you pray with me?